Welcome back, dear listeners. Here's a glimpse of what's coming up next on our schedule. For this hour, it's time to listen to For Humanity, hosted by Hujjatul Islam Hamza Azizi. This program covers a variety of subjects concerning human being in the Noble Quran, which include individual and social issues such as the family and how to interact with other faithful Muslims from the point of view of the Holy Quran. And after this program, we shift our focus to economic divide. If you're interested in economic or business issues, then this program is definitely for you. Top experts on the economy give expert analysis and commentary on the biggest business and economic stories of the day. Finally, we present Spring of Truth. Spring of Truth features English translations of selected powerful statements and speeches from the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini. May Allah bless his soul. Please stay with us. Up next is For Humanity.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For Humanity.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم سلام علیکم و رحمت الله This is Hussein and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio In this program we talk about the Islamic teachings and Quranic concepts related to humanity and mankind And in the previous episodes we intended to cover a very good book in this regard which is titled A 250-year-old Person which is a combination of the sermons delivered by Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, about the life and the seerah, the biographies of the Prophet and the pure progeny of the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the role models and great examples of humanity according to Islamic teachings, we thought that if we learn more about the lifestyle and the biographies of these great personalities, we can get more to know about the Islamic standards of human life and the virtues of human beings. So we in the first chapter we were talking about the life of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Especially in this book we cover the socio-political aspects of the life of these individuals because this is something that normally we lack. We have content related to their individual life. But when it comes to analysis of their lifestyle and their standards, the values that they had in the leadership of the community, we need to have a little bit of more focus on those aspects. So in the life of the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we talked about how he built a community in Mecca and then in Medina, and the challenges that he had. One of the main challenges was the pagans of Mecca who started their animosity from early on. Since he started his ministry, his da'wah, his invitation to Islam, these people, the pagans of Mecca, saw that as a threat to their position, while in fact, if they had accepted Islam, it could have actually helped them, as it proved itself after the rise of Islam. Now, the position of the Arabian Peninsula, the position of Mecca in that peninsula and in the world changed a lot. All of the barakah and blessing that Islam brought with itself for these people. But initially, they were enemies towards this message. Anyways, so they tried their best to encounter Islam and to put down this flame, this light of Islam in different ways. And because of those efforts, you see the different battles that the Prophet had. But there are three main battles. One is Battle of Badr, and then Battle of Uhud, and then there's the Battle of Ahzab, Confederates, or Khandaq, Trench. Different names for the same battle. And we talked about Battle of Trench. And then after Battle of Trench, which took place in the fifth year of migration, in the sixth year of migration, we have the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which is very important, strategic, in the growth of Islam, in the spread of Islam, and in the establishment of the Islamic community as a successful and prosperous community in the Arabian Peninsula. We're going to have a break and we come back to continue our discussion.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin al-Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin al-Mustafa.
Welcome back. This is Hossein, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. As we said in the first segment, we should now talk a little bit about the Hudaybiyah truce or treaty. So the story is like this: that the Prophet intended to have a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, pilgrimages to Mecca are of two types. One is the obligatory annual pilgrimage to Mecca, which takes place in Zulhijjah, and the other is called Umrah. Umrah can take place at any time of the year. Mostly it takes place in Rajab. So the Prophet ﷺ, with his companions, they left Medina. They said, we want to perform pilgrimage to Mecca based on a dream that the Prophet had, that he and his companions are performing pilgrimage to Mecca and they are doing tawaf, turning around Kaaba. So the Prophet departed Medina, and the news arrived in Mecca. Pagans of Mecca, they heard the news that Muhammad is coming towards Mecca, and they are having the clothes of a pilgrimage. They have not come for fight. They do not have arms with themselves. They only have the arm of a traveler. So this was the amount of arm you could carry with yourself if you were traveling with peaceful intentions. So another thing was that this trip took place in one of the months in which that battle was forbidden. So pagans of Mecca, they had a dilemma. They could not engage in fight with the Prophet because they respected the forbidden months in which fighting and war was forbidden, even according to the standards of the Jahiliyyah, the era of ignorance. At the same time, they did not know what to do. If we let him enter Mecca, how can we deal with the shame that Muhammad is coming to Mecca and we don't do anything, that he is our enemy? And so they, in a place called Hudaybiyah, they stopped the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, long story short, they made a deal that this year the Prophet comes back to Medina, and then next year he comes for Umrah, but within certain conditions and circumstances, and also other terms in the deal, that the Prophet accepted the deal and the pagans also accepted the deal. And so without performing pilgrimage to Mecca itself, they came back. And some of the companions, they objected to this. They said, no, you brought shame to us. You embarrassed us. We came here for Umrah. We are coming back. And you told us that, for example, you had a dream about what the Prophet said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to fulfill his promise to me, which took place next year. The Prophet came to Umrah and they performed Umrah. And this established the position of Muslims and the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as an enemy and opponent that you cannot defeat. That everybody in the Arabian Peninsula realized that these pagans of Mecca, they tried whatever they could to put this message down, to stop this message, to stop this messenger, but eventually they accepted, they acknowledged that Muhammad and his followers are welcome to Mecca. This was a great win for the Prophet, which he, with his strategic patience, arrived at. Okay, this will be our episode now. Inshallah, we're going to continue the discussion and the stories of the life of the Prophet in the next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever. Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for.
Option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
A war economy cannot be sustained forever unless a fake nation is built on it. Such is the case with Israel, who's continuing on a war footing, no matter the costs, even if it means record migration out of the occupied territories. Israel's reverse migration began years ago when the judicial reforms started in the occupied territories. It doesn't just affect the Israeli economy, it also affects Israeli security. But with no end in sight when it comes to Israel's wars, the economy is suffering immensely. Hi, I'm Karash Puramati. This is The Economic Divide. Coming up in today's programs, these are just some of the headlines. Israeli reverse migration. Record year when it comes to Israelis leaving the occupied land, many not planning on returning, taking refuge in Europe and the U.S. As skilled workers departing. Majority of Israelis departing are young, educated, skilled workers who filled key sectors like the high-tech sector. Now, Israel will scramble to fill those jobs. Reverse migration is not only an economic threat, but also poses a security risk for the regime. Except for tax breaks, there is still no game plan to attract Israelis back to the occupied land. We're going to be discussing those points and a whole lot more with Dr. Maria Nicola Cauchi, political analyst and author, and also Frank Wright, a writer, journalist, and geopolitical analyst.
Thank you for having me in your show. It is without any doubt that reverse immigration is a sign that the youth in Israel have lost hope of their country. The point here is that these are the core of the youth are the core of a society that brings more of a future. It reproduces, so it is the backbone of the family, and it also contributes to the future. What is going on right now in Israel, in Gaza, with Trump's quote-unquote peace plan, which is supposedly to stop the war, is nothing but a facade that will not be able to either convince the youth or anyone that has a brain. If you see Trump's peace plan, how he wants to make Gaza into a Riviera, it's just Netanyahu's plan that was presented in May 2024, which was supposed to make Gaza into a smart city by 2035. So this unpacks Netanyahu's plan, imposed by USA, because Israel had failed to actually win over Hamas, and so USA came in to save Israel from its dead end.
Aside from the problem of reverse migration, the Israeli economy is facing lots of problems. Aside from reverse migration, Israel has faced economic pressures like the high cost of living, difficulty in obtaining housing, and challenges in finding good employment. But some of the problems that Israelis are facing are not economic in nature. Political instability, social tensions, and a loss of confidence in leadership are repeatedly cited as reasons for emigration as well.
Israel's messianic plans of the greater Israel is an attack to all the Arab nations in the area. If you see how they demand the disarmament of Hezbollah, how they the U.S. wants to create a base in Syria from which they can more easily attack Iran. Then, if you see how they want to use Turkey as an Azerbaijan as powers to fight Iran, then you see that this plan has many tentacles that we must be aware of.
Welcome back. This is the social section of the program. The first item that we've picked for you is reverse migration is the real nightmare that buries Israel's expansionist ambitions. How does a country expand when its population is fleeing it? How do you build a future on a land without a people? Regional Political, The Hebrew Daily. The Marker reported a 50% surge in reverse migration from the Israeli occupation state with 56,000 immigrants by September 2025. Analysts link the exodus to the genocide in Gaza and the far-right judicial overhaul tearing Israeli society apart. Lots of predictions. Israel will be gone by 2027. More than a million Israelis have left because they feel the end is in sight. You can't sustain 75 years of permanent war and expect American taxpayers to pay the bill. The Thai people are angry, and the reason is simple. Groups of new arrivals from Israel have begun working and opening businesses without permits while ignoring the country's culture and norms. From Palestine to Thailand, you can't repeat the same behavior in different nations and expect people to stay silent. Respect for people and their culture is a red line.
Hello again, and thank you for having me on the show. The exodus of largely younger, more educated Israelis from Israel over the last 2 years is obviously a worrying trend for its economic outlook, reliant as Israel is on technology and highly skilled, mainly younger workers. This factor, combined with the ongoing instability of the state due to judicial reforms, comes alongside increasing domestic censorship, the Israeli army radio being the latest to be shuttered, for example, and capital flight from Israel. Following the Economist's warning of capital flight from Israeli banks in September 2024, a 62% increase in capital flight was reported by Israeli business daily Calculist in October 24, a trend continuing into 2025. This indicates a general loss of confidence in the Israeli economy, both among foreign investors as well as among Israelis themselves, with 2024 seeing 83,000 Israelis leave, which is the highest number of any year in its history.
Many don't realize that the Israeli regime pays a hefty sum amount of money to the reservists. Reservists receive an average of nearly $8,000 per month. This system is described as transforming military service from a civic duty into an important economic opportunity for many families. Imagine what would happen to the Israeli economy if this money was not paid to the reservists.
Question that's best illustrated in comparison between what we see in the media in the West and in the wider world and what we see in the Israeli press itself. I've been reading the Israeli press quite studiously for around 2 years. So if you read the Israeli press regularly, there's one theme that's seldom seen in media abroad, that the current Netanyahu government relies on the continuation of war in order to survive. Many Israeli commentators, including former leaders of the army, the security services, and indeed of the Israeli state itself, have warned for several years now that Israel is faced with a choice between the survival of the Netanyahu regime or that of the nation. Recognizing this fact and that Netanyahu faces prison on charges of political and financial corruption very likely explains President Trump's move to try to secure immunity from prosecution so that Netanyahu can leave.
This is the Info News section of the program. The first item that we've picked for you is U.S. and China AI spending. U.S. tech giants are expected to spend $700 billion on AI infrastructure by 2027. Yet Chinese models like Kimi, Tongyi, Quanwen, and Kuen are already neck and neck with top U.S. models on its standard benchmarks. Our special investigation revealed that the U.S. model is like this. They borrow heavily, they build big, and they scale fast. While on the other hand, China's model focuses on efficiency, optimizes infrastructure, meaning a lean machine. This isn't a spending race, it's a strategy duel. And the smarter player may not be the one who spends the most. The next item is Chinese cash. In the UK, London has become the largest hub for trading renminbi, China's currency, outside the country. Western lenders have used the city as a launchpad to access China's rapidly expanding debt market. Critics fear it has handed Beijing significant leverage over Britain. The next item is world oil, Trump's oil raid, seizing Russian assets and enslaving Europe. The U.S. sanctions against Lukoil are a calculated financial siege. The deadline is November the 21st. The U.S. strategy is clear based on our special investigation, which is create conditions where Lukoil cannot operate, forcing a distress sale. No one will sell them crude. No one will buy their products. Bank will cut off credit, and the result will be a potential acquisition at a fraction of the market value. We're witnessing a state-sanctioned corporate raiding. The next item is U.S. void of talented people. Donald Trump says the United States doesn't have people with certain talents to fill jobs domestically. Trump has said, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have certain talents, and people have to learn. You can't take people off an unemployment line and say, I'm going to put you into a factory where you're going to make missiles. The next item is Mamdani's win. Mamdani win rattles Israeli business community in New York City. After flocking to city, Israeli-founded firms brace for a mayor who backs BDS and could freeze them out of government contracts or cut vital ties that have fostered innovation. Welcome back. This is the in-depth section of the program. The number of Israelis leaving the occupied lands has become unprecedented at this level, and the number of returnees is very minimal. This is also an economic problem for the Israeli regime, and at the same time, it's a security risk. The numbers are grim, and they point to a harsh reality for the Israeli regime. Here they are. In 2023, 82,700 left the occupied territories, compared with 55,300 in 2022 and 37,000 in 2021. Percentage-wise, for 2022, it's a 46% increase over the previous year, and for the year 2023, a nearly 50% rise between 2020 and 2024. Roughly 145,000 Israelis left the occupied territories, marking what experts call the largest migration wave in Israel's modern history. Researchers warn that this exodus is draining Israel's skilled labor force and key sectors of its economy, posing long-term risks to growth and productivity. The study found that 54% of those emigrating come from Tel Aviv and central Palestine areas with high living and housing costs that have become increasingly unbearable for young professional people despite their economic importance. Now, let's bring in our guest, Dr. Maria Nicola Kaki, political analyst and author. Maria, my question, the occupied West Bank is exploding with violence as the economy there is worsening. The tech sector is barely surviving, like other industries, of course. My question, won't that contribute to more people leaving?
Now, there seems to be a dispute on West Bank coming from Israel and the other Arab nations. So only Israel wants to take over, fully occupy West Bank. But I think it is also a matter of time to full explode in the near future. I do not think that Arabs will peacefully accept the annexation of West Bank, but despite what Trump says, they have already agreed on Israel's greater expansion Yinon plan. And so if there is no reaction, I can't think how it will stop, despite the fact that it will have reactions and responses from the Israeli society itself, which will be not which will be further fragmented than it is right now.
Now, in order to make people return to the occupied lands, the Israeli regime has become desperate. Finance Minister Smotrich has announced 0% income tax for new immigrants. The tax benefit will be graduated with a zero tax rate in 2026 and 2027 under income in Israel, with the tax rate gradually increasing to 30% until 2030. The budget deficit in 2024 reached 6.9% of the GDP due to higher defense and civilian spending as a result of the war with the Hamas resistance group in Gaza that erupted in October 2023 and subsequent conflicts in Lebanon and Iran. It has since eased to 4.7% in September. A rock-bottom listing. Israel ranks last on Nation Brand Index, perceived as chaotic. The Nation Brand Index ranked Israel last among 50 countries, citing perceptions of chaos and instability. Despite a strong objective metrics, Global Views associate Israel with conflict and risk, highlighting a growing discontent with younger generations and economic challenges abroad. After the Gaza war began on October the 7th, 2023, the Israeli stock market and currency nosedived. It is estimated that Israel would lose around $400 billion in the next decade and experience a significant economic shock. Now let's bring back our guest, Frank Wright, writer, journalist, and geopolitical analyst. Frank, my question, the current and future footing indicates that Israel wants to continue its wars, like in the case of Lebanon, and then there was Iran. If this trend continues, what is the breaking point, or has Israel already reached that breaking point, not to mention violence in the occupied West Bank?
Well, yes, it will contribute to more people leaving. And one significant factor is that Western audiences are just beginning to realize that Israel is also war fighting in the West Bank, which, as government minister state, is to be annexed completely. Earlier this year, the Catholic Church, along with other Christian churches in the Holy Land, protested that the last remaining Christian town in the West Bank was being violently terrorized by armed arsonist settlers backed by the Israeli army. The Holy Family Church was bombed again in Gaza several days later, which was seen as a retaliation for drawing the world's attention to the fact that Israel's violence is not only directed at Muslims, but at Christians too. This too in the birthplace of Christianity. The assault on the West Bank will only further mobilize world opinion against Israel. President Trump has said the West Bank will not be annexed. And J.D. Vance, the vice president, has said that Knesset's motion to do so was foolish. Capital flight will likely increase too, following the divesting from Israel of the Norwegian Sovereign Wealth Fund and Danish and British divestment, which came in its wake. These conditions combine to a likely driver of further net emigration from Israel, again, likely comprising its youngest, brightest and best, leaving a country in which they see little future for themselves.
A remarkable wave of departure from Israel is not the Israelis' economy-only problem. There are so many. Until recently, Israel and the West sought to displace Gaza's residents. It's pretty ironic that now Israelis themselves are fleeing the occupied territories. How Israel can recuperate in its key sectors is anyone's guess. I'm Keresh Purnamati, and I'll see you next week.
Mother, don't cry for me, I'm heading off to war. God Almighty is my armor and sword. Palestine, forever Palestine. Children stones in the sky, they say to their parents, don't worry, God is on our side. Palestine, forever Palestine. Mother, don't worry when they come for us at night. Surely they'll be sorry when God puts them right. Tell me why they do it, what was done to them. Don't they know that God is with the oppressed and needy? He perished while the nations that rule through tyranny. Palestine, forever Palestine. Fighting for our lives, they say to their parents, we know that Palestine is our right. They say to their parents, we'll fight for what is right. They say not to worry, God is on our side. They say we'll die for Palestine, forever Palestine.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. Welcome back to the Spring of Truth. This is Muhammad Liaquat Abbas, your host, and today we are going to speak a quote from Imam Khomeini. I've chosen a beautiful quote from the Imam where he says, "You are to help as much as you can. Each of you, wherever you may be, should help as much as you can." So over here, what the Imam is pointing out is towards the holy ayah of the Holy Quran, that is Fastabiqul Khairat, where it is stated, you have to do as much as good you can. Fastabiqul Khairat, meaning go ahead, be quick in whatever good you want to do. So over here, if we look at the statement of the Imam, you are to help as much as you can, is just one of the commentary on the holy verse. Each of you, wherever you may be, should help as much as possible. So over here, if we look at the today's world condition and the country which we are staying in, if we see a litter lying on the ground, it says, pick up the litter. Do not litter by yourself in the least. Example, if you see a person in need and you can help him financially, then go ahead, help him financially. Oh no, you don't have so much of amount with yourself right now. And what you can do is share your knowledge. In this manner, you can share your knowledge and can help that very person. You can just give him a lending hand. You can solve his problem. It's not necessary when the Imam says that you have to go ahead and do help in the financial way. No, it's not the case. It's actually, if you can help a person in any manner possible, that is the most beautiful gift which you can give to the person. Another thing which comes to our mind is about the help of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi muslim towards the society. So when the Imam is saying, wherever you may be, it's not necessary that you are in a specific country to help and reach out the people. Example, when the Prophet came into this world, he came into the most ignorant world. The people used to worship idols, but still he was called Al-Amin, meaning the trustworthy one. What do you get in your mind when you think of a trustworthy person from his childhood? The very thing which is going to strike our mind is that even if he would be a trustworthy man for an idolater, meaning a person who worships idol, and if someone keeps a trustee near him, then the Prophet would return back the thing to him. So, wherever you may be, help as much as you can. With this, I'm very sure you are going to attract people towards the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
There was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
Never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
the whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Have a very good time. This is Iran Radio, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. In 10th century Cordoba, an Umayyad Islamic dynasty city in Spain with over 70 libraries, the palace library alone had over 60,000 volumes, all written by hand. At the time, the best Latin library in Europe had only 600 parchment books. While the Chinese invested paper sometime before the 2nd century BC, Muslims were the first to mass-produce paper on an intercontinental scale, developing a culture dependent on its abundance. As the price of paper dropped, literacy rose and booksellers and libraries became integral parts of every Muslim city. Like Judaism and Christianity, Islam originated in the Middle East. And here's what's lined up for you in the upcoming hour on Iran Radio this Monday. First, we have a fresh segment of radio productions. We hope these diverse and engaging pieces have provided you with the enjoyment and insight throughout our broadcast. As we continue the broadcast, we return to the profound wisdom of Nahjul Balagha with the Gate of Knowledge, hosted by Sheikh Mustafa Mukhtar. This program is dedicated to explaining the illustrating the profound moral, ethical, spiritual, and social teachings in the Nahjul Balagha, timeless messages for all of us. After this, we take another journey around the world with reporters. Our correspondents will bring you more fascinating reports on a variety of subjects from their regions. Coming up, it's time for another segment of our productions here on Iran Radio. Stay tuned.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we provide an in-depth analysis of Israel's criminal behavior and the effort it puts into influencing international policymakers and global public opinion. In today's show, we'll be setting out the real reasons behind Israel's renewed interest in Somaliland. In our first report, Ashif Abouchakra provides some historical context to the recent developments in the relationship between Somaliland and Israel.
When people mention Greater Israel, they usually mean the plan to colonize all of what the Zionists call Erez Yisrael. That is, all the land between the rivers Nile and Euphrates, and thus includes all of Palestine, Lebanon, Jordan, and parts of Syria, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Egypt. But it is increasingly recognized that the Greater Israel project has aims far beyond West Asia. This has been admitted by Netanyahu, who says he absolutely subscribed to the vision. He has even presented maps of the new Middle East, which include all of Saudi Arabia and Egypt, as well as Sudan. But plans are much further advanced than this suggests. Somaliland is one of the Zionists' targets. It's a country which the Zionist movement wants to turn into a military base, from which the Zionists and the UAE carve up Africa into easily manipulated resource plundering zones. Crucially, it is also very close, around 150 nautical miles, to the coast of Yemen, where the Zionists seek to destroy the Ansar Allah government. Somaliland is a former British colony bordering Djibouti, Ethiopia, and Somalia that declared independence from Somalia in 1991 without receiving international recognition. Under international law, Somaliland is currently deemed an autonomous district of Somalia. In 1960, a time when Somaliland was briefly independent, Israel was one of the 35 countries to recognize its independence. Back in the 1990s, the self-styled president of the so-called Republic of Somaliland wrote to the Zionist regime asking for help with overcoming the Islamist adversaries of the people of Somaliland. My government needs the support and assistance of the State of Israel to defend our nascent state from the menace of pro-Islamist dark forces. In February 2010, Israeli Foreign Ministry spokesperson Yigael Palmor revealed that Netanyahu was prepared to recognize Somaliland again, though it did not happen at the time. The plans are now active again. In late 2024, reports emerged that Israel had secretly approached Somaliland with an offer to establish a military base on its territory in exchange for official recognition. Somaliland is reportedly willing to accept the Israeli base, provided that Israel recognizes Somaliland and invests in it. In October this year, the Zionist regime dispatched Miss Israel on a mission to supposedly save Somali children, claiming in manifest propaganda that they were providing aid and protection without requesting anything in return. The neighboring Sudanese government's view is that Somaliland now serves as a UAE military hub. Armored vehicles, weapons, and gear flow through, moving onward to Ethiopia and into Darfur, fueling the RSF and UAE-backed mercenaries. Somaliland is on fire, not despite, but because of the intervention of the Zionists and their UAE proxies.
As usual, I'm joined in the studio by David Miller, who's the UK's foremost scholarly critic of Israel and our resident expert. He's a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and a senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. Today's guest contributor is a good friend of the show. He's the political commentator, celebrated hip-hop artist, and regular correspondent for Double Down News. His name is Loki. Welcome to the show. David, the Zionist ambition for a greater Israel is much larger than many people think, isn't it?
Well, you saw in the film there, didn't you, the extent of greater Israel in the original Zionist plans, which of course have been denied for many decades, but now everybody acknowledges that they're true, including, of course, Netanyahu. And then you saw the Netanyahu at the UN with his diagrams of the new Middle East, which of course extends way beyond the greater Israel. But of course we see in Somaliland and in Sudan and indeed in Ethiopia the extent of the attempts by the Zionists to get into Africa and to use Africa as a mechanism for military projection and also of course for resource extraction. So yeah, of course they are trying to move way beyond the question of a greater Israel in West Asia, into Africa, into East Asia, and even into Latin America as well.
Well, Loki, I mean, how far do you think the ambition for a greater Israel extends then?
I think it depends on the definition that you apply. Because if you're talking about infrastructurally speaking, then in this country, for example, the police hacks phones with the use of an Israeli intelligence company which has access to that information. You have Oracle managing the data for key government institutions, and that organization clearly has a commitment to Israel, works closely with the Israeli military, and has a leader who is the largest donor to the Israeli military in the history of the charity that manages those donations. So really it spreads across the world in different ways, and I would say it exists within the infrastructural arrangements of society, meaning access to data, access to information. If you've just had the former head of Israel's external intelligence agency saying they have exported manipulated equipment into all sorts of countries, then you're really talking about something quite different from what is sometimes depicted as a colonial settler movement specifically focused on Palestine. You are now talking about something that has established itself as a regional hegemon militarily, certainly, but now also this interesting role around the world of trying to dictate events, control information, and bully governments.
Are we looking to a worldwide hegemon then? I mean, we've talked about a regional one, but I mean, from what you're saying, it seems to be obviously considerably
worldwide. Well, what certainly is true is that the United States has around 1,000 military bases around the world. What we don't know is the extent to which the Israeli military either has access to those bases or a presence on those bases. It's certainly come alongside the US empire around the world, but we just don't know the extent of Israel's role in these places.
Sure. Well, David, I mean, how long has the Zionists' involvement in Somaliland been going on for?
Well, we saw in the film there, I mean, they were involved way back when Somaliland declared itself independent. 35 countries in the world recognized it back in 1960, and the Zionists were one of those. And then more recently, they've opened these new negotiations to create a base there alongside their vassal state, the UAE, so that they can use the Somaliland's territory as a means for power protection in the region of the Horn of Africa, including the Sudan and Ethiopia and other countries in the area. So it's they've been involved for a long time, but they've now got focused and renewed efforts to extend their ability to project power into Africa. But of course, let's remember that the other reason why they want to be on the Red Sea and Horn of Africa coast is because it's just across the water from Yemen and from Ansarallah. 140 miles is the closest distance from Somaliland to the port of Aden, and of course that's part of the agenda as well.
So it's kind of a military strategic.
It's a military strategic in terms of West Asia and Yemen, but it's military strategic in a different way in terms of power projection into Africa, into Sudan, and indeed further afield across to West Africa.
Sure. Well, Loki, I mean, Somaliland, I mean, it's not recognised as a country, is it, by the international community? So, I mean, why do you think Israel's moving to recognise, is it? I mean, David was just alluding to the situation in terms of its proximity to Yemen. I mean, is it to do with Ansarallah and their ability to, you know, to strike back against Ansarallah, or what?
Well, if you look at it historically, the UAE from 2017 has controlled the port there. It also has a military base there, which has been accused of aiding in different ways forces within Sudan and being a basis of operations. The UAE has a network of airfields and bases across the region. And you also have to remember that the port of the Somaliland is controlled by DP World. Now, DP World is headed by a UAE government official who emails have just been released, was discussing the use of smart shoes with Jeffrey Epstein, the now deceased, it appears, Israeli asset. So essentially Israel wants to establish a military presence in Somaliland. It may have already done that through the UAE. That's probably the case. The Abraham Accords was about regional integration economically and militarily. It was about getting money from the Gulf to flow into the Zionist entity, but also the militaries in the region to become openly integrated and working together. And that was, you know, one of the key stipulations of the Abraham Accords is that the countries which sign on to it have to invest. I mean, in the cases of some of the Gulf countries, it looks like about $10 billion in the Israeli economy over many, many years. Now, that's pretty incredible. What would be the kind of stipulations placed on a tiny mini state like Somaliland? So really, the Abraham Accords has been a subterfuge through which this empire that we're talking about has been expanded and extended, and Somaliland would be no different.
Okay. Well, so, I mean, David, I mean, it seems, doesn't it? It certainly looks as if you know, the Zionist entity and the UAE, I mean, they're using Somaliland as a sort of a gateway into Africa.
Look, it's a gateway into Africa. As I've said, it's about power projection, military power projection, both ways, back to West Asia and Yemen, into the rest of Africa. But it's also about resource extraction. So as we saw in the show the other week about Sudan, the UAE has been involved in smuggling gold out of the Sudan. And, of course, that's part of that's going through Ethiopia, through Somaliland, and then up to the UAE. So, and clearly the Zionists